When I first began youth pastoring, in fact, the very first year that I began, I decided that I would do this outreach called The Final Bell. We came to Pembroke with a youth group of about 17 students, and my heart has always been evangelistic, and I was just determined to reach the high schools in Pembroke and grow our youth ministry with new converts. And so we came up with this idea of The Final Bell, which would be a once-a-month outreach that would be geared around a certain theme, and it would have songs at the beginning that were contemporary, that may be familiar either in the actual song or in the style that would connect with our students. We had a number of crowd breakers and prizes that we were giving away, Christian videos, and then there was always a message that was tied to the theme. And at the end of every message, I would share the gospel. And I was so delighted when our very first Final Bell, we I believe tripled in size of our youth ministry. We had around 50, 60 kids in the room, and just saw all these unsaved kids. And then when I gave the salvation message at the end, I was delighted at how many students put up their hand. Well, friends, this was a great success in my first year of youth ministry, and I saw some of the some familiar faces return each month to our Final Bell. And one day, there was a guy in our youth group, Mike, and he came up to me, and he started talking to me about his buddy who had been at the Final Bell a few times now. And he said, "Hey, Jeff, I got to tell you something." He said, "You know my buddy so-and-so?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, he came to me the other day, he says, "Your youth pastor is really cool," which every youth pastor wants to hear. In fact, senior pastors like hearing that too. Your youth pastor is really cool. And he said, "But he scares the hell out of me." And then he paused. He said, "I don't mean that in a swearing way. I mean it literally. I am so scared of hell at the end of the message that your pastor preaches that I put up my hand because I don't want to go to hell. He literally scares it out of me. I am so scared to go that I put up my hand to say the prayer so that I can get to heaven." This idea of scaring hell out of people's lives has been pretty prominent in the evangelical world amongst Christianity. We've used it many times in our salvation approaches, and whether you're in person or online, maybe you have had a perspective that has turned you off from church because you felt that people have been scared into following Jesus, just like this friend of Mike's. And over the years, we have really wrestled with this idea of scaring people with hell. And we've determined that the truth is that we don't want people to follow Jesus because they're afraid of something. We want people to fall in love with Jesus and be propelled towards him because of his great love. And so we have really camped on this idea from John chapter 3, verse 16, that so many people know, and we see the signs in all kinds of sporting events. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we have often changed our focus of the presentation of faith, the presentation of the gospel, towards this John 3:16 ethos, this idea that God is a God of love. And so if you're going to come to God based upon love. We've placed our focus on God's love. The problem with this is that while more people are interested in coming to a God who is loving than coming to a God who scares hell out of them, we have come to a place in our society where we have really become confused. If God is so loving, if God is so caring, if he really is a great God, how can this great God, this God who is loving, send people to hell? I mean, how does it make sense? How can we present God as a loving God and yet tell people that he has created this idea of hell, this place called hell, and that he sends people who don't follow him to this place of hell? Peter Kreeft writes, "Of all the doctrines in Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned." I don't know about you, but if you had an opportunity to reflect on the elements of of Protestantism, of your Christianity, and you were able to just change one element, this might be it. You might say, hey, I'd like to get rid of the idea of hell because it's just confusing, complicated, and doesn't reflect the God that we serve. The great theologian and writer C.S. Lewis wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." You see, friends, most of us would like to remove this idea of hell because it doesn't seem to reconcile with a loving God. I love what C.S. Lewis goes on to say, though. This is the complete quote. "There is no doctrine which I would be more willingly, remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." And then he goes on and he says, "But it has the full support of Scripture and specifically of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason." And so I want to walk you just through a little bit of C.S. Lewis's last part of his quote, this idea that it has the support of our Lord and through reason. I want to look at hell from God's perspective. We find in Matthew chapter 25, let me just tee this up. 13% of Jesus' teachings and one half of all the parables that Jesus spoke of speak of hell, judgment, punishment, and wrath. This was not something that Jesus avoided. And even though we sometimes want to avoid the conversations of hell, Jesus made it a regular part of his communication pieces. I was actually thinking, let me just pause here. I was just thinking this morning how infrequently I have preached on hell over the years. I may have included it in a salvation message, but I have very rarely spoken on this idea of hell, and yet for Jesus, 13% of all his teachings, half of all his parables are tied into this idea. So we turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 and 46. And this is what Jesus writes. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.'" Matthew capturing Jesus' words. Did you catch that? That they'd be cursed, eternal fire, a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels, eternal punishment, and then the righteous to eternal life. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 says, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then we got Mark chapter 9, verse 43 and 48. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands, to go into hell, where the fire never goes out, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched." You see, this idea of hell is not something that a great preacher came up with. The idea of hell is not some scare tactic that church leaders have conjured up so that they could get people to an altar or to buy into what the faith that they were selling in order so that they could grow their church. This was a reality that Jesus spoke of. Jesus' teaching included the place called hell. When we look through scriptures, and you'll see a number on the bottom that I've presented, Isaiah 66, and we see in Daniel and Matthew, Mark, 2 Thessalonians, Jude, Revelation, we really come up with three concepts that the Bible talks about when it talks about hell. And friends, I'm not going to go into the literal meaning of flames, whether they're literal or not, and the darkness. How can you have flames and darkness, and what all the elements are around it? But what we know are these three distinct things. First is that hell is final separation. This is a place where individuals who have not chosen Jesus Christ will be eternally separated from him. Secondly, we understand from Scripture that hell is an unending place. It is something that's eternal, that goes on and on. And I got to confess that, I don't know about you, but whenever I sit and think about eternity, it hurts my brain. I remember as a teenager laying in my room and thinking about eternity, and I thought about as long as I could conjure up in my mind. I got to the end of that, and I was like, and that's just the beginning. I'm ending. And then we get this idea of just retribution, that hell is something that is just, and it is the retribution for an offense. We may be asking what offenses. But we see this through Scripture, these three main concepts. The Bible clearly establishes a place called hell. The question is, if hell is real, how can a loving God allow humans to be sent there? Well, problem number one, hell seems to contradict the compassion of God. It seems to contradict it. You see, we have these two contradicting beliefs, many people believe. This idea that justice should be served, but this other idea that compassion must not be ignored. You've got to pay the piper, but you also have to have some form of compassion. And we understand in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. That there is a retribution, that there is some justice that needs to come to humanity for our offense against God. That when we sin against God, we must, let me use the expression again, pay the piper. We must face the consequences for what we've done, for the wages of sin is death. And so in order to provide justice with the idea of compassion, if we're going to have God being a just God and a compassionate God, humanity has come up with two ideas. The first one is annihilationism. This idea means that that judgment and suffering, there's judgment and then suffering, and then an individual ceases to exist. Okay? So there's judgment. We face suffering on the planet, but when we die, we cease to exist. This idea that you go on and live for eternity is ridiculous to those who believe this kind of theory. If extinction is all that is required by those who reject God, then suffering becomes unnecessary and cruel. You know, if the ultimate goal is just complete separation from God, then friends, why would God ever allow someone to face suffering and cruelty on this planet? And suffering and pain, it just seems cruel that he would inflict that. The great punishment is the separation from God, and so those who buy into this idea would say that there shouldn't be any pain and there shouldn't be any suffering. There should just be this eternal separation. One person dies and they cease to exist. And for many people who are not Christians, who don't believe in eternity, the great loss and the great sorrow of a person is this very concept that when you die, you just stop existing. However, without a conscious recognition of the cost of offense, one does not truly face justice. You see, friends, if we simply die and then cease to exist, without any conscious understanding that we are facing something based upon the choices that we've made in this life, based upon our rejection of God's ways and our rejection of God, then the truth is that we really haven't faced justice. We've simply been penalized. If pain is necessary before extinction, we must recognize that there has to be a point in the suffering where God or man can say, that's enough for the weight of your offense. Okay, so let me unpack this for a bit. Those who would believe that we would face suffering or pain on this earth before that extinction moment, that there's this pain element that's our justice, those individuals would have to come to a place of recognizing that there is a certain level of pain that pays for the eternal consequences of our sins. That there is a certain level of suffering that one gets to and goes, okay, that's all that's required to pay the price for your sin. And yet, that idea is so subjective. It doesn't really make any sense. We would have to pick and choose, and then we'd say, okay, we leave it to God. But it doesn't really come about as a rational idea, because pain for pain's sake is what we're embracing rather than true justice. You are simply facing pain, and there's no justice element that says, hey, you have paid the right amount. You're simply facing pain. So we have this idea of annihilationism. The second idea that comes along is this idea of universalism. And friends, I have heard this teaching more so, and probably for both these teachings, in the church. These are not ideas that are just out there. These are ideas that people who claim to be Christ followers really buy into, because it helps bring about a rational perspective of their view on hell. So this idea of universalism has two concepts: that there is a short season of punishment after one dies, and the other one is that there is no season of punishment after one dies. So let's look at both of them. A slight punishment season discounts the teaching of the Bible regarding those who won't be in heaven. You see, we read scriptures that there are, and we're going to look at a few scriptures that says that there are individuals who won't be in heaven. And so there are those who would believe that you die, and then you have this short season, whether it's purgatory or whatever place you want to call it, this short season where you are punished. And then those who are still sinners have the opportunity, because of Christ's blood, to go to heaven. They get the pass. They get to go into heaven because they face their punishment. But the Bible's very clear that there are those who won't be in heaven. The second problem with this idea of a short season of punishment is that it promises individuals heaven, eternity with God. The problem with that is that we've talked in this series about free will. And what this theory does is it forces the work of Christ on the cross upon all of humanity. It says that every individual will have to pay a punishment, but we will just receive the gift. It will be pushed upon us. Our free will be broken, and then we go to heaven. And friends, we've discussed that God has placed in all of humanity this great gift called free will. God will never violate our free will. And so this teaching ignores that one. The second thing is this idea of no season of punishment. What happens is we simply die and we get to go to heaven. Friends, this is actually a great theory. That if all of humanity were to die, that because Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of mankind, we all get to go to heaven. And this is just so wonderful, because that means that we really don't need to pay much attention to our own lives, because Jesus' blood covered us. The cross covered us, and so we can live in whatever way we want. But here's the problem. Individuals could live their whole life doing wrong and never face justice. Now friends, this is a belief that the Western world really appreciates. We like this idea that there's been a justice paid through Jesus Christ, that we can do whatever we want and that never have to face personal justice because someone did something, even though we reject them. The Western world really likes this concept. But if you were to have this conversation about going to heaven without any justice personally being paid and rejecting Jesus, in other parts of the world, this concept would be so perplexing and would not make sense to people. You see, there are places in our world where people face evils because of the power systems that are in place, because of the structures that are in place within the elites of their country. Go to villages in Africa, the Middle East, India, and China. Children are being raped, kidnapped, tortured, and killed daily. The justice system in those places does not take care of these individuals. And so family members would question how a just God, how a good God, could not allow some form of retribution beyond this planet. If we buy into this idea that there's no season of punishment, there are individuals in countries who will get away with it their entire life, and they simply will get a hall pass and get to go to heaven. And those family members would ask the question of us today: how could a good God not provide some form of retribution for the injustices done by these individuals? We come to the idea under this issue that God's justice goes together with God's love. That we don't have two incompatible ideas, but they really do go hand in hand. That God is both a just God and a loving God. And friends, please understand this. Beyond this talk, whenever we start to isolate the characteristics of God at the absence of all the rest of the characteristics, we will always fall into doctrinal error. We always will. We must see God in his complete form. We can't just talk about the justice of God without the love of God. And we can't just talk about the love of God without the justice of God. Because when we just talk about one character at the expense of the other, we no longer are talking about the true God. So we see a God who's just and we see a God who's loving. He acts justly by providing a place called hell, while acting lovingly by providing a person called Jesus. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, Romans says, the wages of sin is death, the justice part, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That passage is both about the justice and the love of God. You see, God's a just God. We see this. He's the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Our God is a just God. Then we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the loving nature of God. The Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing that anyone would perish, but for all to come to repentance. For those of us who are wondering why it's taking Jesus so long to come back to planet Earth, it's his patience, it's his love, it's his desire that people would actually accept Jesus Christ. He's got to be a just God, but he's also a loving God who is extending to us this great patience. See, God's love is seen in his patient justice. Justice and compassion are not contradicting, nor can they be seen as separate entities. We go on to problem number two. Many people would say hell is an overkill. Does not justice require a limit? I mean, after all, 80 years worth of sin produces eternity of punishment. I mean, it doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, can you imagine that I yell at my wife and she says, that does it for that one, you know, that one 30-second moment for the next 25 years. I'm ignoring you. I mean, it just doesn't seem to make sense. The length of time does not fit the length of the crime. But in order to properly address the issue, we must consider the two parties that are involved in this whole justice system. Number one, the person of God. Friends, please listen to me. Whether you're online or in person, this is one of the most important things I will say this morning. We minimize the holiness of God. And when we do, we devalue him. The more we embrace the world, the more we embrace the culture, the more we embrace things without having a central guiding element in the Word of God, we will minimize what sin is, calling it mistakes or placing all kinds of psychological labels on sin and devaluing who God is. Denny Burke gives this incredible illustration, and he says this. Imagine you're walking down the street, and you notice just over on the sidewalk, there's a man who's holding a cricket, a grasshopper. And you see the strangest thing. The man starts to pull the legs off the grasshopper. Now, you might be grossed out. You're definitely going to be captivated by the scene because this is not normal in our society. But you probably wouldn't think much of it. Let me change the picture for a second. Suppose you're walking down the same street, same man. But instead, this man is not pulling the legs off of a grasshopper. He's pulling the legs off of a frog. We would really get grossed out. I mean, a grasshopper, it's just a bug. But a frog, someone pulling legs off a frog, that would seem gross and it would seem inhumane. We might make a gross face. We might even shriek. We might do something that expresses what we're feeling. Let me change the situation one more time. Suppose you're walking down the street, the same man, but this time the man's not pulling the legs off a grasshopper or off of a frog, but he's pulling the legs off of a dog. Now, friends, at that moment, we would probably call the police. We would not tolerate this because the value of this puppy or this dog is greater than the value of the frog or the grasshopper. We'd call the police because this is wrong. Now, but let me ask you this. Change the picture one more time. You're walking down the street. You see the same man, but he's not pulling the legs off a grasshopper or off a frog or off a dog, but now he's pulling the limbs off of a baby. At that moment, we would move heaven and earth to step in and prevent this man from doing harm to the child. The difference in the situations has to do with the one that's being harmed. I want you to capture this. The difference has to do with the person that's being harmed. And friends, I want you to know that so many times the reason why we misunderstand sin is because we treat God like a grasshopper rather than like a baby. We place low value on God. We minimize who he is. And so when we sin, we don't recognize the level of our offense. We don't recognize the fact that we are harming his holiness. When we view God with a greater value, and we begin to recognize that our missteps, our mistakes, our sins are not just miscues, but they are great eternal offenses against the most valued being that has ever existed, God himself. Then, friends, this idea of hell seems to make a little bit more sense. I want us to then go on to the second person involved, the person of us, the human. G.K. Chesterton, the great theologian, writes, "Hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and dignity of human choice." You see, while God's justice sends people to hell, our free will chooses hell. Both God and human are in participation with hell. I want you to get this. There are people, and I've been one of those people, who've said, God doesn't send people to hell, people choose it. It's only partially true. God does send people to hell. It's the justice system. It's his justness. But it's never just God sending, it's also people choosing. The two parties are involved. God provides hell as the justice system, and then he says to humanity, I'm giving you free will to choose. And he provides paths along the way. You see, we have the ability to reject or to choose God's way. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Did you get that? Then after our own desires entice us and drag us into sin and lead us to death. It's our choices. It's our own choices. We have the ability to either ignore our choices or our desires or to accept them. And the moment we give in, we are choosing to reject God's ways. Then we get to John chapter 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes this in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." You see, that wrath part is the justice, but the rejection part is our part in going to hell. It's our choice. It's our rejection of God saying, "Hey, I don't want to be with you, God." And so God gives us this ability to reject God's ways. But we also have the eternal choice not just to reject God's ways. We also have the eternal choice to reject God himself. And we find this verse in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, that says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur." I think I spelled sulfur wrong, by the way. This is the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8. You see, he lists those who choose to practice certain things. Then he talks about this idea of a second death. That everybody in this planet who's ever lived, whoever will live, will face one death for sure, except for those who will be raptured. But everybody outside of those who get raptured, and that's a doctrinal series for another day, will face death. the separation from our body. This idea of the second death, though, is the separation from God. And what we find in Revelation that John's laying out for us is that those who decide to choose lifestyles, sinful ways, are not just choosing to ignore God's paths, but they're actually choosing the second death, the complete separation from God. You see, the eternal nature of hell is God's allowance for us to spend our eternity apart from Him. Friends, you were made to live eternally, either with God or apart from God. And so this idea of hell being a cruel thing, being something that's overkill because it goes on forever, it has to confront this idea that we've been made as an eternal individuals, and God gives us the opportunity to either choose to spend our eternity with Him or to choose to spend our eternity away from Him. Now, many people will say, but what? What if? What if someone goes to hell and they're there for about 15 minutes and they see how bad it is and they go, I made a mistake, right? Like, I made a mistake. Like, surely after, like at least half of eternity, someone's going to be repentant, right? And we see this verse in Luke chapter 13, verse 28, that says there will be weeping there. And we immediately think, oh my goodness, these people are, like, this is repentance right here. These individuals are showing that they made a mistake. In fact, I've heard this preached. They've made a mistake, and that's why they're crying. And then it goes on and says, and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be thrown out. And so the reference is hell. The reference is individuals who go to hell. We see this weeping and gnashing of teeth. And friends, we believe that when someone goes to hell, they face this eternal absence from the essence of life, because nothing of this world that we experience that gives life is outside of who God is. This is to be absence from the very essence of love, joy, peace, hope, everything to do with life. They get there and they are repentant. The problem is it's a misunderstanding of the passage. You see, the idea of gnashing of teeth in Scripture is an act of mockery, not of repentance. We see this in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 6, Psalms 37, verse 12, 35, verse 16, Job chapter 16, verse 9, in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, there is weeping for the anguish of being separated from the author of life and what is being experienced. But friends, the Bible tells us that there's this gnashing part that's going to be part of the life. This is a continued disdain for who God is. I don't understand it, but this is not repentance here. This is individuals who have spent their life rejecting God and His provision of the gospel and will go into eternity, yes, facing the harshness and weeping about the harshness, but continuing on with a disdain for who God is. Because it would take only the Holy Spirit to bring about true repentance. And the Holy Spirit's not there. And so those individuals who are in hell never, ever, ever, ever come to a place of unrepentance. They will spend eternity with a disdain to who the person of God is. Hell is the appropriate response to the rejection of the holy God in favor with embracing of self. Last one as we land the plane this morning. Hell limits the efforts of love. Even if we can accept the merits of hell in the scheme of free will and justice, there is this feeling that if God really loved humanity, the effort of His love would produce a different way. Like, doesn't hell limit how far God's love will go? I've got three kids. They're all adults now. And every parent who has a child understands how far they will go for their kid. In the early years, you are very protective of your kids, and so they can't cross the street without holding your hand. I remember we would do this all the time. We have three, so Ainsley would take one or two of our kids, and I would take the other one or two, depending on the configuration. And they have to be protected by us. The early days of going to school, they got walked to school and picked up from school. We would do anything for them, regardless of how inconvenient it was. But at some points, I had to stop walking my kids to school and holding their hand. I mean, can you imagine Bailey going to high school and me walking him to school holding his hand? I mean, it wouldn't go well. It wouldn't go well at all. My love for them allowed them to become independent, to have free will, to mature, to grow. But wherever my kids have been in their life, if they faced a crisis, I have become inconvenienced out of my great love for them. How many parents, well, you can raise your hand in online or in person, how many have ever done something inconvenient for yourself for the sake of your kid? Just raise your hand. Right, and the ones who aren't raising your hand either have a problem with your arm or are lying. We have paid for something that meant that we couldn't get something. We have changed our schedule. We have gone without. We have placed ourselves into embarrassing situations for the sake of our kid. We have given them the extent of their own independence and nurturing and maturity. But whenever they face crisis, whether it's a bill at college or maybe even you've stepped into your adult's life and they just need it to be bailed out in a moment, we have placed ourselves, we've postponed the vacation to help out our kid. We will be incredibly inconvenienced. So, God giving us the freedom, could he not go further with his love to deal with this issue of hell? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the greatest inconvenience that a parent has ever done in this world is right here. While we, in our free will, were still rejecting God, while we still had our fist in the face of God, while God in his foreknowledge knew that the people he would send his son to die for would reject him and curse him and defile his name, not just in that context, but in eternity future, all so much, generation after generation, while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love, the extent of his love, by sending his son, his only son, leaving the riches of heaven, coming down to take human on human flesh, being sent to a cross, which we will talk about next week, and ultimately killed on our behalf. The extent of his love, could he have gone further dealing with hell? Friends, I don't know how much further God could have gone than that. The extent of his love is seen in the act of Jesus Christ going to the cross. Which brings me to my conclusion. How can a loving God send people to hell? Perhaps the question is wrong. And the question should be, how can we reject such a loving God? How can we reject a God? We want to know how God could send people to hell. God's provided this justice, this place of justice that for eternal beings. He's provided this place that we are allowed to freely choose. But the God who goes to the greatest extent for humanity in our worst state, he dies on a cross for us. How can we reject somebody who loves us so much and choose the place of hell? But friends, I've got to ask this question. You've begun to mentally wrestle today with the answer to the question of how God could send someone to hell. We begin to see the justice. We begin to see his own holiness being offended by our sin. We see his love in giving us free will. It's this last question that's the most perplexing. How could we reject somebody who would go so far for us to prevent us from going to hell? And I swing the message back to the front where I talked about how we have placed our emphasis on the love of God rather than the wrath of God. I think if we can look at both, we would see that this God, who's a God of justice and wrath, is also a God of love, and he's calling you to the person of Jesus Christ, who we will celebrate greatly next weekend. I pray that the issue of hell would be something that would cause you to consider how you live daily, something personal, just like I talked about last week, but it would also impact you relationally, that you would so believe in this doctrine that it would impact how you see people who don't know Jesus. Because friends, when we evangelize, it's not just to invite people to church. It's to rescue them from the place of eternal separation from the most loving God. So let this doctrine and this teaching get deep in your heart. Let me pray for you. Jesus, I'm asking today that you would help the teaching of hell to impact my life and my friend's life and how we live on a daily basis. Let us not be flippant with the things that we do against you, God, because everything we do against you is a sin. It is something against the most holy being in the entire universe. Let that story of the grasshopper and the frog and the dog and the baby be forever impressed on our minds. But God, let it not just impact how we live. Let it be impact how we see our friends, those who don't know Jesus. God, they're not just people who choose not to go to church. They're not just people who don't know the truth. They are individuals, God, who are destined to be eternally separated from the God who is desperate to be in relationship with them. Please, God, please let us be propelled and give us a fresh vision of hell, I pray. Let it motivate us to share our faith wherever we go. Now bless my friends as they depart from this place. Let us get ready for the greatest weekend of 2021 as we celebrate next weekend the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.